the thing about the resurrection is it is the essential doctrine of our Christian faith. It's this belief that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Yes, he walked on this earth 30 years, then for three more years he was in active ministry, and then they killed him on the cross. They buried him. He resurrected, walked on the earth for a period of time, and then arose. And like Paul says here, if the Christian faith, if Jesus didn't rise, as the Bible says, then Christian faith is just a foolish fantasy. It's only to keep us feeling good on this earth. Deception that would be, wouldn't it? Oh yeah, just tell people about eternal life so they feel good while they're on this earth, but it doesn't really happen that way.
Yes, it does.
Thank you. And if the resurrection of Christ did occur, it confirms his life as the Son of God, his message of salvation, in that atoning work on the cross as he took upon himself our sins. It's the basis of our faith, of life beyond the grave. Because every day, worldwide, over 200,000 people die every day around the world. Today, we're going to look at, is there any evidence of his resurrection? Is there any way that we can be certain that this happened? I want to read something. It's about a lawyer. One man who was highly skilled at dealing with evidence was Dr. Simon Greenleaf. He was a famous royal professor of law at Harvard University. Maybe you've heard of Harvard. His writings rose Harvard Law School to its eminent position among the legal schools of the United States. In 1899, Greenleaf produced his famous three-volume work, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which still is considered one of the greatest single authorities on this subject in the entire literature of legal procedure. Greenleaf examined the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ascertain its truth. In other words, he put it before his what do you do with evidence and how do you analyze it properly? He applied the principles contained in his three-volume treatise on evidence. His findings were recorded in his book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. The book must have had a cover that big just to hold the title, you know. But Greenleaf came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in the courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in human history. That's pretty amazing. Christ is alive. The evidence is overwhelming. And here are some of the reasons. I want to go through a few reasons how we can be sure. Your first verse in there is what? Mark 15:24. You can turn there if you want. Otherwise, I'll just read it. First, let's look at his death. Did he die? Was it recorded? Was it evident? It says in Mark 15:24, when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them. That means rolling dice. What every man should take. They were gambling for his clothes, right? And it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And then, interestingly, in Psalm 22 is called a messianic psalm. In verse 18 of Psalm 22, keep this in mind, it was written 1,100 years before the crucifixion. It says this, they part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture, prophesying 1,100 years ahead of Jesus' crucifixion. In John chapter 19, verse 34, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and they would do a couple of things. Sometimes if the person was alive too long, they would come along with a club and hit him below the knees and break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up to breathe. Because when you're stretched out like this, it's hard to take a deep breath, and they would push themselves up to get a breath, okay? And if you break your legs below the knees, you can't do that anymore. John 19:34, I'm not going to go through the physiology or the medical terms of the crucifixion, but it is available. I contemplated that. It was pretty gruesome. John 19:34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Blood and water came out. That means that the sac, as the crucifixion lingered on, the pericardial sac would be filled with fluid and blood. And by piercing that, the pericardial sac was ruptured and the heart was ruptured. And Jesus was clinically dead. You know, a medical examiner could examine him at that point and know that he was dead. But the interesting thing was that he also predicted his death. In Matthew 16, he not only predicted his death, but his resurrection. Look at Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. Those are the religious leaders, by the way. And be killed and be raised again the third day. In Mark chapter 9, verse 9, it says, and they came down from the mountain. As they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one another with what the rising of the dead should mean. You know, they're talking. He just talked about going there and being crucified and rising from the dead. They'd never seen anybody rise from the dead. What is he talking about? It's the disciples, the apostles talking amongst one another. In John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it took 46 years for this temple to be built. Will you then rear it up in 3 days? Verse 21 is critical here. But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said unto them, or that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So there's certainly ample evidence that Jesus was crucified. There's ample evidence that he knew of his death, that he knew of his resurrection, because he spoke often to his disciples, to the apostles, of his death and his resurrection. In fact, even the Old Testament prophesied his crucifixion. Like I said, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm written 1,100 years prior to Christ's crucifixion. And in verse 14, Psalm 22, verse 14 says, this is Jesus speaking prophetically, okay? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Sounds odd, doesn't it? Jesus, who was part of the Godhead, saying, God, Father, why have you forsaken me? There was a moment in time, outside of time, whatever it was, but Jesus is in time at that time, if that makes sense. When God the Father poured out the wrath for the sin, his wrath for the sins of us, all of us, that was poured upon Jesus. In other words, he received the punishment for our sins. Now, I don't know exactly how long that particular part took, but I do know that since it was only in a few hours, the intensity must have been beyond our own recognition. So for a moment, he was forsaken by God as God placed mankind's sins on him so that we would not be forsaken by God eternally. Because if we don't come to faith in Christ, we're forsaken by God eternally. But because Jesus said that, we who come to faith in him are not forsaken. Then Psalm 22 continues, verse 14, prophesying of Christ on the cross. It says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. And that kind of what would happen when all the fluid started congealing within the body. It kind of got syrupy. It has melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. If you've ever been really thirsty, it's hard to get your tongue off the roof of your mouth. I'd do anything for a drink. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Crucifixion was not around when this was written. I can see all my bones. They look and stare upon me. You know, just that wretched thing that was happening to the body. They part my garments among them. We've already read this. And cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help thee. So that was written 1,100 years before the crucifixion. There's another prophetic verse called a messianic verse in Isaiah 53. If you haven't highlighted it yet, this is a good one to be highlighted in your Bible. I'll read the verses. And it's written 700 years before the crucifixion. How could that be? God's outside of time. He knows. He sees the beginning and the end. He's yesterday, today, and forever. So he knows it all. He just puts it in here so that we can see it. 700 years of prophecy of the Messiah. Now, the Jews, when they read Isaiah 53, they think it speaks of the nation of Israel. But this is about the Messiah. Psalm 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Isn't that interesting? It says that Jesus wasn't that good looking. He wasn't somebody that stood out in the crowd, didn't stand above the crowd. Those pictures you see of him with the blue eyes and the long curly hair and blonde hair and the beautiful face, probably not. He just kind of blended into the crowd. There was nothing striking about him. It says that no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now this is verse 5 is an important verse. He was wounded for our transgressions, our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. It speaks of all of us. We're wanderers. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend himself. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Hear that? To justify means to make us innocent of something we've done. It's just as if we didn't sin, yet we have. So by his knowledge shall my righteous servant Jesus justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, last verse 12 here. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So not only did the Old Testament prophesy his crucifixion, the Old Testament actually prophesied his resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, My heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Corruption is what happens to a human body when we let it sit around dead for a few days. It takes 4 days. Corruption occurred on the fourth day, as with Lazarus. Remember Lazarus? He died and Jesus didn't arrive right away. It took him 4 days to get there. In John chapter 11, verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, his sister, who knows he's been laying there in the tomb for 4 days, says, Martha said to him that was dead, he said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." Yeah, we love Lazarus, but he stinks now. "For he hath been dead 4 days." Jesus would be in the grave only 3 days, then the resurrection, so that his body would not see that corruption. It doesn't mean he couldn't have healed it, but he was sticking with what the word says about this crucifixion, as Psalm 16:10 prophesied his resurrection. And the resurrection in a general sense is also seen in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it to you. "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." It's the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. So your name should be found written in the book. "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake." So, but interesting, it says some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Wow. So we're all eternal creatures. There's going to come a time when we face the judgment seat. And if we're up there saying, "Hey, God, I wasn't that bad. I did a lot of good stuff." Hell is what we deserve. But if I say, "No, Jesus is there," he'll say, "It's one of your kids. He received my punishment for his sins." That's what it is. So this speaks of the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous, the saved and the unsaved, the born again and those who haven't. And so the revelation of the resurrection came to the people of God as a needed hope for the future. The wealthy, those who have it really good in this life, don't really long for the next one. Wealth actually can be a danger. So I've been told. I didn't personally experience it. But wealth can be a danger, thinking we don't need God. "No, I'm doing okay. You know, I'm a self-made man," many say. We wouldn't even get our next breath if God didn't give it to us. So we as Christians, whether we're poor or rich, smart or otherwise, well-educated or not, should prize the resurrection and the glory of heaven above all else. Because to us believers, this is the worst life will ever be. For non-believers, this is the best it's ever going to be. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, I'm going to read two verses, "If you then be risen in Christ, with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." So the tomb was empty. The grave clothes were empty. How do you do that? They wrap them in grave clothes. And the idea is they were just collapsed, as if he'd just passed through, because he had just passed through. John chapter 20, I'll read you verses 3 through 9. "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre," and you know John wrote this, "and they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter." He says, "I ran faster than Peter did. "And came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. And he came to Simon, and then came Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and saw the linen clothes lying there, and the napkin which was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." This is John writing in the first person. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, there were a lot of people who opposed his disciples, that opposed Jesus, that opposed the very idea of resurrection. There was a real simple solution: produce a dead body. Produce a dead body, and the resurrection is over. If you turn to Matthew 27, I'm going to read verses 57 to 66. And it talks of this time. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" They were aware of what Jesus had said. "Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." In other words, you take care of that. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they were suspicious that some trick was going to be pulled, a disappearing body, and they took precautions to prevent it. Normally in those days when you guarded something, there would be four sets of human guards, or Roman guards, 16 in all, and they would do six-hour shifts. 4 times 6 is 24. And if the guards were guarding anything, a prisoner, or in this case the tomb, and what they were guarding disappeared, they paid with their lives. It wasn't very casual. "Oh, he got away." Well, you're dying then. You're dead. If they'd lose a prisoner, they paid with their lives. Either that, or they would go to jail and prison for the to pay the sentence of the person that they lost. So if they could have prevented his disappearance, they would have, and they would have produced Christ's body if they could have. Not only that, when Christ did rise, a lot of people saw him. A lot of people saw the resurrected Christ. They looked at him. They touched him. They heard his voice. They saw him eat. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. In John chapter 20, verse 11, Mary stood outside the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and saw two angels in white sitting, one on the head, and one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she had said thus, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. There was something about his resurrected body that she didn't quite recognize. Also, didn't expect him to be standing and resurrected. She's just thinking in the physical sense, they've stolen him. Didn't expect him to be standing there. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence or taken him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said unto her, "Mary." And he said it in a voice that she could recognize. And she turned herself and said to him, "Rabboni," which means master. Jesus said unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren." There's something about this body that he had now that he didn't want her touching him. "And say unto them, I will ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. There were some women returning back from the tomb, and he appeared to them in Matthew 28, verse 8. It says, "They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail.' And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. So from the time in the tomb to here, they can now hold him. Interesting. What does it mean? I don't know. It is interesting. After his resurrection, he appeared to his apostles. In Matthew 28, says the 11 apostles, 11? I thought there were 12. Judas has hung himself, right? So there's only 11. The 11 apostles went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Can any of you say that? All power has been given unto you in heaven and in earth? No, I can't either. We don't have that. When someone says that, that means they're either God or a lunatic, right? He's God. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And that closed up chapter 28 of Matthew. He appeared some other places. He appeared to two disciples who were walking down the road on the way to Emmaus. It says in Luke 24:27, as they walked, this man came alongside them, and beginning at Moses, this is Jesus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When they realized who he was, they said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? That was quite a teaching, I'm sure. Then they went to Jerusalem, found the apostles, and told them. And they said, the Lord is risen indeed. Okay, if that would be enough, but there was a place called the Upper Room. It's where they had the Last Supper. Luke 24 again, verse 36. Here they are in the Upper Room, at the scene of the Last Supper. And as they thus spoke, so they're standing around talking, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. He's holding out his hands with pierced, probably more likely above the hand and the wrist, because the hand tears out. But behold my hands and my feet. They didn't wear socks, right? So you could see the spike hole at the top of his feet. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit is not flesh and bones as you see me have. So there are some pretty well-known appearances. He also appeared, I'll just run through a bunch of them. Peter in Luke chapter 24 and 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to all the apostles except Thomas in Luke 24 and John 20. He appeared to the apostles a week later with Thomas in John chapter 20. He appeared to the seven apostles by Lake Tiberias in John 21. He appeared on the mountain of Galilee, in Galilee, to the apostles and 500 other disciples or believers. He appeared in Jerusalem and Bethany to James in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared at Olivet in the Ascension in Acts chapter 1. The Ascension meaning they got together and saw him go up. To Paul near Damascus in Acts chapter 9 and 1 Corinthians 15. Remember when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road? To Stephen outside Jerusalem in Acts chapter 5. By the way, they were stoning Peter at the time. Stephen. They were stoning Stephen at the time. He appeared to Paul in the temple in Acts 22 and 23, and John on Patmos in Revelation 1. I mean, I have those specific verses if you want them. They saw him eat. They heard his voice. They touched him. They looked on his face. And the lives of the apostles, all the disciples, even those 500, they were revolutionized. But at the time of his arrest, Remember, they had fled. Peter even denied Christ. Matthew 26:56 says, "All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Wow. A little further on in Matthew 26:69, I'll read them to you. "Now Peter sat outside in the palace, and a damsel came to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied before them all, saying, 'I know not what you say.' And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a while they came to him, they that stood by and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear." This is Peter saying, "I don't know the man." "And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out," Peter went out, "and wept bitterly," because God knew his heart better than he knew his own. Now later on, Peter would fear nobody in proclaiming the risen Christ. He was thrown into jail repeatedly. Peter said in Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death preaching the resurrected Christ in Acts chapter 7. Peter and John were thrown in prison. As soon as they were let out, they went right back out and preached the risen Christ. All but one of the apostles was martyred. Now, consider the death of the apostles. If this was a false teaching and they were holding on to some secret lie, ask me if they would have endured their deaths. James was beheaded. Matthias was tied to a cross, draped with animal flesh, and eaten by vultures. Jude was crucified, then shot to death with arrows. Philip was hanged. Andrew was crucified. Matthew was beheaded. Mark was dragged to death behind a chariot. James Alpheus was thrown off a roof and then clubbed to death. Thomas was killed by a mob. Doesn't say how, just a mob. Simon the Zealot was sawed to pieces alive. Peter, of course, crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified as his Lord was. They could not have preached, they could not have written, they could not have resisted all this unless they were absolutely convinced the resurrection was true. Resurrection was the central message of the early church, and as the church grew, believers had an unwavering conviction that Christ had risen. He was truly Lord of the church. In Acts 4:33, it says, "And with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." A little further on in Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree." This is Peter speaking to the crowd. God raised up his son, the Son of God, and he raised up Jesus, and you hung him on a tree. Him has God highly exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. But Peter said, "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, whereof you're witnesses." The priests, captain of the temple, and the Sadducees were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Romans 1:4, Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The encouragement to believers, lots of encouragement here, Romans 11, "But if the Spirit that raised him, that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you." Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that's left." The firstfruits was an offering at the beginning of the at the end of the harvest season, they would offer the first fruits to God because much was to follow. Christ was the first fruits of salvation, and we are to follow. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And the apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Hebrews, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection, central message of the early church. Men and women, salvation comes to us. We are testimony that the power of the risen Christ transforms lives. And I like what Paul said in Romans 12. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We know that if anyone be in Christ, we're a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are new. There's a lot of literature. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good book to read. Jesus gives boldness even in the face of death. We know that Jesus is alive because of historical evidence, because of biblical evidence, and the way he continues to touch lives miraculously even today. So that's the good news. He is not here, for he is risen. Believers in Jesus Christ are delivered from slavery to freedom. Many remain in chains. They still refuse to accept their freedom in Christ. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, to Tetelestai, he meant all redemption is complete now. There's nothing more to do. There's no good deeds to do. Just believe. And our Lord returned to show that his sacrifice was not in vain. And while much of the teaching of the resurrection has been shifted away from spiritual truth to fantasies, to material things like Easter clothes, there's nothing wrong with those, candies, chocolate bunnies, Easter eggs, how about Peeps, marshmallow chickens, chocolate rabbits. Most of us will have dinner with friends or relatives. Remember what we wrote, if in this life only we have Christ, or of all men most despised. Okay, I think I've said enough. Well, is someone handing out the elements? We're going to do a quick communion here. Normally I'll take a certain area of Scripture and use it as the foundation for communion. As Jesus said, as far as communion goes, if you're a believer, it's for believers. If you don't think you're worthy, well, you aren't. Okay, we aren't. But that's not what that means when it says don't take it unworthily. If there's anything you need to clear from your heart, do it. And if you're a believer in Christ, take the elements and we'll take them together. And don't be embarrassed to pass it if you don't want to do that. But we've seen a lot of evidence today and heard a lot of evidence biblically of Christ talking of his death, walking through it, not literally walking through it, hanging on the cross through it, dying, being buried, resurrecting, walking on this earth, being seen by many, and then rising. And I like what the angel said, what are you doing? Because they're going, there he is, behind that cloud, behind that tree. He's up, there he is. Till he went out of sight, they said, get back to Jerusalem. You got work to do. So we study the resurrection, and it's good that we study it, but we think about all Jesus did for us. Without him, we can do nothing. I think we still have another element to hand out. So be patient. I've discovered that almost any verse can be used for communion. I haven't found any in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy yet, but I'm sure they're there. Thank you. Jesus is not in the bread. This is not literally his blood. That's called transubstantiation that some churches teach. The Bible doesn't support it. It's a representation of Christ's broken body and his shed blood. And his body, his earthly body, didn't have any more pints of blood in it than ours does do. But it was sufficient to cover all the sins of mankind. Everything, every wrong attitude we had this morning, even getting up, getting ready for church. Has it ever occurred to you that some days I don't feel like going to church? Not much anymore, but there's that story of the wife saying, "Honey, you got to get up and go to church." "I don't want to go to church." "You got to. You're the pastor." So, but I'm a fallen sinner like everyone else, and sometimes I go, I whine. My wife would support that. But we do it because God says to. And he says, you know, remember what I've done. And he initiated in the upper room with his apostles at the Last Supper when they all got together and Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So let us partake together. This is representation of the body of Christ. The element itself is not important. If you're somewhere and you want to take communion, you can do that yourself. I remember Chuck Swindoll once saying he was on the beach with a bunch of college students and they didn't know what they wanted to do communion, but didn't have the stuff, so they used Pringles and Pepsi. They're just elements. God is a lot more concerned with what's going on in our heart than, you know, he wants to know, like, do you really love me? So let's partake together of that representation of Jesus' body that was nailed to the cross and for us. Without the shedding of blood, it says in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption for sins, no remission of sins. So let's partake together of what the representation of Jesus' shed blood that took away all the sins that we ever did or ever will have. And praise God for that. So, Lord, thank you for this wonderful day you've given us, this time of fellowship. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time of fellowship now, Lord, as we close, and we would keep our eyes on you, Lord, this Resurrection Sunday, and may it be a day of rest and rejuvenation. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't resist the cross. You made it all the way. You fulfilled your calling. You fulfilled the law. Thank you for salvation. We so are tempted to do good works, Lord, but we know it's not about that. It's about what we believe, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen.